You're in for a treat having Jeffrey Beshears here in November and December. Jeffrey has been a good friend of mine for quite a number of years. He's a scholar, he's an able teacher, and someone who really understands history. That's what his PhD is in, and apologetics, and many, many subjects. So I hope that the Lord will bless your time with him. Also, we do continue to pray, as Carolyn has mentioned, for those that are ill, those that have lost loved ones. Do pray for Bill Freeman. You know, he used to sit right up here up front, and he's been in the hospital a number of weeks and has really come close to passing into the arms of Christ. But it looks like he may very soon be moved to a rehab center, but he can't walk right now. He's been in bed so long, and his lungs were impacted by COVID. So just keep praying for Bill and Sandy, just delightful people. We love them. So last week, I spoke to you about having assurance of salvation. And at the very beginning, before I began my lecture, I noted that I would like to know that everyone in this room understood very clearly the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in the shed blood of Christ. He accomplished it all on Calvary's cross, and now we can know him, and we can know that we'll spend eternity with him. So as I'm doing this series on the best of, picking lectures from the last 500 that I've given here over 20 years, I decided today, and I decide these 1 week at a time, so I don't know what's coming next week yet until the Lord speaks to my heart about it. But this week it became clear that I would like for everyone to know how to discern God's will in your life. That's a question that I've been asked since I was in college by my peers, and then in seminary as we spoke to professors, and then in Fort Lauderdale. So many people do want to know that if God has a will, how can we find it? How can we discern it so that we can walk in confidence? So you see that there are two themes going back to back. One, having confidence that we'll be in the arms of Christ when we pass from this life into the one to come. And secondly, having confidence that we can, in fact, know the will of God. And so with that, I'd like to draw your attention to the fact that the main title here was An Introduction to Christian Ethics. This was a 10-week series that I did a year and a half ago here in the Harvesters. And this was the 9th lecture in a series of 10. And this is called Discerning the Will of God, as Carolyn mentioned to you in the introduction. So let me begin. On the pulpit in Grace Chapel at Reformed Theological Seminary in Grace in Jackson, Mississippi, where I attended seminary for 3 years from 1973 to 1976, a thin brass plate is prominently mounted as a reminder to every preacher that he is standing there for one purpose only. And that plaque reads, "Sir, we would see Jesus." So for anyone who came to the pulpit to preach, he would have his Bible in hand, and before he opened it and put it down, he would see the plaque right there, and he would be reminded that he is not to preach himself, as Paul warned, but to preach Christ Jesus as Lord. For the past 20 years, it's been my privilege to open God's Word to you and with you, to lift up his name together, and to pray that we might be conformed more and more to his image. Within its holy pages and through the contemplation of his majestic creation, we have encountered the incomparable Lord Jesus Christ week after week, day after day in our lives. And We have seen his glory and we have heard his invitation to receive the free gift of eternal life and to follow him without reservation. No strings attached, just give our whole lives to him. In order to do that, we must know what his will is and learn to obey him in all things. Now, as we begin this, I would like to pose a question to you. Do you have confidence in how to understand the will of the Lord in your own life? Or has that been a question that you have wrestled with for years? And there are probably people in here that are not quite sure that God has an individual will for people's lives. I'll try to address those questions today and hopefully bring everyone to a better biblical position on the matter. We're going to start out going very deep at the beginning because we're going to talk about God's will for our lives. But before for our lives, I want to ask you whether you believe that God has a will. So we're going to go deep by looking at theologian John Frame's comment regarding the decrees of God. God views us, that is you and me, as creatable. I want you to think about that. Go back as far as your birthday and just think that before that, before your mom was pregnant with you, before you were in your mother's womb, God deemed that you and I were creatable. Because before creation, we haven't been created yet. And because he might have chosen not to create us, that ought to be your first sign of God's love for you. You are unique. God knew you before you were ever born. And God knew Jeremiah, according to Jeremiah 1, when he was in his mother's womb. And yet even before that, before the sun and the moon and the stars and the universe was even created, and before there was darkness and light, and no animals, and then animals and plants and no plants before that, God chose you in him because he loved who you were going to be. But God also views us as created. Do you see the difference? Number one, God views us as creatable. Secondly, God views us as created because he has, in fact, eternally decreed to create us. In other words, decree is his plan. It's what will work out in time and space. It will occur after his mind has decided that he would create you and me. And because only after the decree of creation is accomplished can anything else happen to us. Sometimes it's easy for us to get so wrapped up in the moment of time, the things that we're facing, what we're going to do this afternoon, what we've just been through this week, news that we got, whether national news or international news or family news or individual news, that before all of that, God looked and saw you. And did you catch that I was just wrong in that statement? See, I want you to really pay attention to this. God didn't foresee and know ahead of time, no, he designed you before anything came into existence. So we're going deep here. You have to go back to the intertrinitarian council, where the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, holy in all of their attributes, and in their power, and their glory, and their dominion, there was nothing else but the eternal, infinite God. Before he made one speck of dust, he existed and he knew you from eternity past. I am trying to blow your minds. I am wanting you to think that way because sometimes we can get so worried about this parenthesis where we are living on this planet for X number of years and then we go back to Jesus. I want you to think that for right now, in time and space, you have been made for this very moment and for the life that you have lived. I think that Blaise Pascal says it quite well in dealing with the big questions of life. He said, when I consider the brief span of my life absorbed into the eternity which comes before and after, as the remembrance of a guest that tarrieth but a day. Let's pause so that you get all of this, because Pascal, as you know, was a great genius in so many ways, not just mathematics. He invented all the principles of Euclidean geometry when he was 12 years old, sitting on the floor of his bedroom. His dad came in and found him doing geometry there. But he also invented the first omnibus for Paris. He invented the first calculating machine, our first prototype of a computer, and many other things. But he became a Christian, died at the young age of 39. And I want you to go where he's taken us in this quote, so that it's not just a quote to quote, but it's you're getting to the heart of it before we start talking about God's will. As the remembrance of a guest that tarrieth but a day. So I want you to remember someone that you met. I have one in mind. I was a senior in seminary, and Billy Graham was doing a crusade in Jackson, Mississippi, right downtown in the stadium there. And I remember that all the seminary students were invited to go to First Presbyterian Church downtown to hear Billy Graham. It was a limited number of people, not just the seminary students, but others in the community. But the church was packed. But afterwards, we were shocked when our professor said, go ahead. And Billy Graham stood in the choir loft, and there was a pathway all the way up and through the back door. And the invitation was, go and shake hands with him. Well, that stuck in my mind and has to this very moment. I can still see in my mind's eye that event. Well, think about how transitory that was. Shaking hands, saying hello to him, he to me, and then passing through. Less than a minute. But yet it made a huge impact on my mind when I looked into that charismatic face and those gorgeous eyes and heard what he said to me. As the remembrance of a guest that tarrieth but a day, what's a memory for you that you remember, but now it's gone and all you have is that vacated event and the memory of it? Then he goes on to say, the small space I occupy, in which I see swallowed up in the infinite immensity of spaces of which I know nothing and which know nothing of me. Now here he's honest. I take fright and am amazed to see myself here rather than there. In other words, here rather than someplace else. There is no reason for me to be here rather than there, now rather than then. Who put me here? Did you notice he didn't say, what put me here? Who put me here? By whose command and act were this time and space allotted to me? So if you're thinking about God's will, the first thing you want to think about is that God had a will, and then God selected you to create you. He designed you. He formed you in your mother's womb. And now he's placed you in life to accomplish his will here. So God's highest purpose then is what? It's not that we exist. It's not that every need that we have is taken care of, though we're his sons and daughters and he does that. But God's highest purpose is to glorify himself. And Jesus says that in the high priestly prayer in John 17. God's plans are efficacious. That is, they will turn out just as he has planned them. Now, in planning, a person here on earth can have the power to be creative, the power to think, the power to design, and yet they may not have the power to bring that plan into existence. To say that God's plans are efficacious means that every single one of them will occur just as he designed them to occur. In other words, to use that biblical word in the Old Testament, God's plan can never, ever be thwarted. So God's plans are efficacious in what he purposes will surely come to pass. Think about it when you read Randy Alcorn's book on heaven. Will there truly be a heaven? He's sworn that it could, and God can swear by no one greater than himself. It will happen. Jesus will return bodily again in power and glory with the trump of the archangel. The dead in Christ will be raised. It's an amazing thing that all of his plans will come to pass. Now, let me talk about God's eternal purpose for a minute, because we're going to move all the way through this to the question, how can I know God's will for my life? It's a common question among those who do not adhere to tychism. I realize that will be a new word for some of you here today. I learned it in my senior year of college when I was studying philosophy under the atheist Dr. McMinn. Tychism simply means pure chance and indeterminism as opposed to determinism. But you need to know that we should never use the word chance because it is no thing. Chance does not exist. But the people who adhere to tychism are saying that no, there's no design here, there's no cause-effect, that God just allows, or to take God out of the equation for the atheists and maybe the agnostic and many other isms in life, these people believe that everything happens by chance. But do note that the Bible never uses the word, and also it doesn't use the word accident. So it's a common question among those who do not hear to tychism like me and like you who believe in God's plan. It's a philosophical position unwarranted by the teachings of the Bible, which asserts the opposite. That is, that God is carrying out his eternal purpose through Christ Jesus our Lord. In the Old Testament, Isaiah, the evangelical prophet, specifically addressed this issue, and he wrote, "O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you and praise your name, for in perfect faithfulness you have done marvelous things, things planned long ago." God also spoke through this same prophet Isaiah to remind the Israelites of his sovereignty. When Isaiah wrote, "I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient time, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please." So we may be able to plan but not carry it out, or we may be able to carry certain things out that we never planned. But God does both. He carries out all that he pleases. Why does any event happen? Well, Princeton theologian and president of Princeton, Charles Hodge, who lived at the end of the 18th and through much of the 19th century, wisely taught that the reason why any event occurs, or that it passes from the category of the possible into that of the actual, is that God has so decreed. The decrees of God are his plans that he has made in his mind, in his being, from eternity past. The decrees of God, therefore, are not many, but one purpose. In other words, we can make a plan for putting new flowers in our yard. We can make a plan for hiring a roofer to come out and put a new roof on your house, or make a plan at work to do a job in a particular way. But those plans can be disjointed. They can be separate plans where God's plan is unified. It's whole. It's one. They are not successively formed as the emergency arises, but are all parts of one all-comprehending plan. History in all its details, even the most minute, is but the evolution of the eternal purposes of God. So the language of the Bible is that God has an eternal plan and contends from John Frame here that his revelation provides the one and only reliable exposition of human worth and meaning. We are made for God and have been invited to know Him, to do His will, and fulfill His calling on our lives. That's why we're here, because God planned that we be here. God plans what we do while we're here. He sees everything that we do. The darkness cannot cover His eyes. It's an amazing thought, and so we start with these theological truths this morning. So whose authority are we under? When we consider the eternal existence of the triune God and embrace the truth that He has truly spoken and clearly through creation, He spoke through His only begotten Son, through the Imago Dei, which is how we're made in His image, through His inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word, it's really not difficult to accept the reality that we can actually think His thoughts after Him. We can know Him, because one of the attributes of God is that He is relational. When Campus Crusade for Christ years ago began to talk about having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, they meant it. It was true. It was biblical. God revealed that we can be in relationship with Him and that we can walk with Him as Adam and Eve did in the garden. And this is called, as we saw, analogical thinking. And I won't take time now to go through that again, but the quoted passage here, think His thoughts after Him, is the true meaning of analogical thinking. So when you read God's word and you understand it, you meditate on it, you study it, you pray it back to the Father, you are beginning to think His thoughts after Him. And then live our lives in ways that are pleasing to Him. Thus, we can accept biblical ethics based on God's lordship and His self-disclosure. If you're new to the class, in other words, you have come when I have not been here during COVID and you weren't online with us for our webinars, you may not understand that language of self-disclosure. I learned it in seminary. It means that had God not spoken, we would be walking around blindly, not knowing why we're here, where we came from, or if there is any future, if there is an eternity. But because God revealed Himself to us, that's His self-disclosure. He revealed who He is, and He revealed what He's doing. Ultimately, everyone who rejects divine authority must accept some other authority. So take someone with Black Lives Matter who embraces Marxism. Take someone who believes that evolution is real and true and that Darwin was right on the money. Well, could they be wrong? Well, the truth is, from God's word, they are wrong. Because the Bible does not teach Marxism, it teaches capitalism. It does not teach socialism, it teaches capitalism. And so as we study the Bible, we begin to form a theology, a history of what God has been doing in the universe and in our world from the Garden of Eden until now. And we can actually know, as Francis Schaeffer used to use the term, true truth. There is truth. And all is not postmodern in our thinking, or it should not be. So whether other means of authority would be utilitarianism, hedonism, which is pleasure, egoism, not egotism, but egoism, which is self-interest, cultural norms, moderation, existentialism, Jean-Paul Sartre, John Cage, Albert Camus, or one of the 26 religious books that claim to be from God. So I always ask someone, who's your authority in your life? And they say, oh, I have no authority, I'm just free. Then I would say to them, then you're following Jean-Paul Sartre from his book, Being and Nothingness. And you're following Albert Camus, and if you ever have a temptation to suicide, then you know that that's what Camus recommended after thinking through his own position of existentialism in France, that the only right exit from this world ought to be suicide. Everybody has a philosophy of life. Everybody has a worldview, which we talked about this past year. So whose authority are we under? So today the teaching outline will go like this, in this order. Number one, the will of God. How to discern. Can we get that slide up? There was one, should be one before that. There we go. By the way, the Don Dumitti, the mountain peaks there, could be seen from Le Brie, where Francis Schaeffer started his ministry in Switzerland. And that's why I put that slide in there some time ago, because they saw that view, not of the castle, but of the mountain peaks from Le Brie, which means the shelter where they started their ministry to the intellectuals. And so it's always grasped at my heart and mind, because I love the Schaeffers and all that they taught me through their writings and speaking. But anyway, the teaching outline for today is that we'll cover first the will of God, how to discern the will of God, three important texts that you need to know, what we learn from these texts, and then the importance of submitting to God's will that he reveals to you. So let's begin with the will of God. There are so many texts in the Old and New Testaments that it would be impossible to cover them all. So I've selected only two slides worth of text. From Matthew 6:10, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That's a citation that God has a will, not only in heaven, but here on earth. Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. For whoever shall do the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." Jesus went away again a second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, thy will be done. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." God has a will. We have wills. We call it also the volition, our choices that we make, the decisions we make. But here we see that Jesus has his will while he's incarnate, while he's here on earth. But he's saying he didn't come to do his own will, but the will of his Father. Acts 13. "I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will." All. Even though he fell into sin with Bathsheba and other things in his life, it was after that, in David's repentance, that God called him a man after his own heart. Whatever you've done, whatever I've done, wherever we have failed, wherever we have had guilt and shame, and we've really messed up and walked off the path in rebellion against God or in sin, I want you to know today that that's part of God's will. But the will of God is that you repent and come back and get on the path that he gives to you through his word. "So then, do not be foolish," Paul says, "but understand what the will of the Lord is." There's a clear text that says we can understand what his will is. And then in Colossians 1, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will." Do you walk around in certainty? Or are you always second guessing? Well, I could do this or I could do that. I could move to Montana. I could move to New York City. I could have this many children. I could have this many children. I can make this much money here. I can make this much money here. Do you think God doesn't care about that? But you also know that he gives the leeway. Is there anything wrong with moving to Montana? is there anything wrong with getting a job that makes more money at the A company than the B company? Remember, you're not a puppet. That God has given freedom on this earth to make choices in line with what we're coming up with in a few minutes. So we can be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So let's go to the next topic. How do we discern then the will of God? Well, the first thing we ask is, what does the whole Bible say about X? If the scriptures, and they are, the revealed will of God, and all that He wants us to know, except for the hidden things which He keeps to Himself, then what does the whole Bible say about X, where X is your variable? What norms, laws, and principles has God revealed about it? Not just in your favorite passages, but from Genesis to Revelation, using all 66 books of the scriptures, what has God said about the issue that you're speaking about? Now, I can almost hear you saying in your hearts, but John, where does it say in the Bible that I might move to Montana? It doesn't. America is not even mentioned in the Bible. See, we're going to get to that. But that's what a lot of people do, and I'm warning you off of that right now. That you say, I'm so frustrated because I just want to do what God wants me to do, and I'm reading the Bible, I'm praying, I'm studying the Word, I'm looking up words and doing word studies. And there are certain things that God is just silent about. Does anyone know a text in the Bible that prescribes how many children we should have had? Where we should move to? What house we should live in? Who our friends would be? Mm-mm. Number two, what are the facts of the situation? What do I learn by studying God's world, that is natural revelation, including His mighty acts of creation, providence, and redemption? We are people who look at reality. We face reality. We look at the facts of the situation, which if you were here during our study on Christian ethics, you would know from the triangle of necessary and sufficient conditions that the situational perspective was on the bottom left. What are the facts, the deontological or the normative at the top? What does God's law say? What are the facts? And now thirdly, number three, the bottom right of the triangle, what am I thinking, feeling, believing? Because we are participants with God in knowing His will, hearing His voice. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. So it means that we can hear from God. The Holy Spirit leads us into all truth. And we can know what He wants us to do. But how am I a part of the problem and a part of the solution? Am I intentionally moving away from what my spirit is telling me by the Holy Spirit because I want my way? Or am I fully surrendered with hands outstretched to say, God, I just want Your will, like Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane. Number four, seek wise counsel from trusted sources. In an abundance of counselors, Proverbs says, there is wisdom or safety. Both words can be translated there. Without counsel, plans fail, but with many advisors, they succeed. That's the teaching of the wisdom literature. Number five, we come to know the will of God through ethical discipline. That's one that you may not hear very much about and why I'm going to spend time on that in just a moment. From Romans 12, 1 and 2, nonconformity to the world, the renewal of our minds, and walking as children of light, along with abounding in love. We'll be looking at these texts. Number six, we need to discern changing circumstances. Paul says to the Corinthians, but I shall remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. And so he did the same thing when the Macedonian man said, come over and help us. Paul was headed toward the east, but the Macedonian man that came to Paul in a dream persuaded him to go west, and therefore Europe got the gospel before Asia. However, as Dr. J. Adams warned, some open doors lead to elevator shafts. And we need to be careful of that because some people govern their lives in that way. Well, God opened the door for me to go this way, and then when disaster comes, we wonder, did we really hear God, or did we just have it in our hearts to do what we wanted to do? 7, be led by the Holy Spirit. John Frame says, look to see moral patterns and analogies in Scripture. Much of the work of application lies with us, led by the Spirit and by the general principles of Scripture. What I'm going to do today is emphasize the Word of God, the creation that God has given us, because the whole of creation screams out about God's glory and can participate as God's voice in speaking to us about beauty, goodness, truth, the transcendental virtues in the universe. But also, I'm going to draw your attention to you today. And there's some people who cannot discern the will of God because they're not walking with God. That's what we're going to look at. But right after John Frame, how God leads us. In some circles, this would be considered perhaps false teaching. I want you to know that this is one of the brightest theologians in the world today. If I put all of his books back to back, they're probably about that long. The Doctrine of God, the Doctrine of the Knowledge of God, the Doctrine of the Christian Life, etc. Would you test this against what you believe? Because he's opening up a door here that many people have not heard, don't know about, and they think that it's unbiblical. God's ethical guidance of his people does not add new sentences to the canon of Scripture. That needs to be clear from the beginning. But neither is it necessarily an intellectual process. Have you ever taken a sheet of paper and written down, these are the pros and these are the cons? What if you have 20 pros and only 3 cons, or vice versa? What if you have 3 pros and 20 cons? Which way would you go? You see, it's not just evaluating your list. Let's hear further. God deals with us personally, even inwardly. His operations within us are mysterious. Have you ever awakened and said, why am I feeling this way? Why does God want me to get up at this time in the morning? Does he want to say something to me? Not to be simply described or categorized in all of our man-made charts and mathematical, formulations. He can work through the subconscious. Where did that thought come from? Okay, Babacar. Let me tell you about Babacar. I got a call one day at the Jackson Institute quite a few years ago. Babacar was from Senegal, and he called me on the phone. Did he know me? No. Did he know about the Jackson Institute? No. He was a Muslim from Senegal. He spoke perfect French and perfect English. And he said to me, John, can you tell me, are you a Christian? Yes. And then he told me this story. He had been following Allah all of his life from childhood. He was in the shower one day. His wife was in the home with him. And all of a sudden, Jesus appeared to him in a dream right here in the United States. And all of a sudden, he knew the risen Lord and received him right there in the shower. Now, don't let me freak you out again like I did last week when I talked a little louder. But he started yelling out loud in the shower, I am free! I am free! Jesus set me free! His wife comes running around. What is going on? I'm saved. I'm saved. Jesus just appeared to me here. Then he went to the phone book and he began just to search for Christian ministry. And for some reason, God led him for the first one, the Jackson Institute. He just called me anonymously. I answered the phone, talked to him, and fast forwarding, he joined a discipleship group that I had here in Atlanta in Buckhead, where he grew and grew and grew until God called him to go back to win people in Senegal to Jesus. That didn't come through him sitting down with the pro and con sheet. His operations within us are mysterious, not to be simply described or categorized. He can work through the subconscious, through dreams, through memory and intuition. Have you ever thought about that? That your intuition is a gift of God? As well as through what we usually call the intellect. Reformed theology has always acknowledged the necessity of the Spirit's illumination in enabling believers to understand the Word. That's not the Word. Illumination is when we're reading the Word and the Spirit brings that Word to life so that it becomes what the author of the Hebrews says, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Not the black words on a white piece of paper, the Spirit's illuminating of that Word, making it alive. But it's important that we see this illuminating work of God not only enabling us to formulate doctrines, but also enabling us to apply Scripture to our circumstances and to see our experiences and inner life in biblical terms. Do you see where he's seeking to take us? Then let's go to three relevant texts. I'm going to have Q&A today at the end so that we're going to move through this last part not by sharing every principle, but trying to get the main point. And then I want to have about 15 minutes of Q&A if we can get those microphones ready. The first text, Romans 12, 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing, that's a key word here, by testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now go to the next one with me. Philippians 1. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment so that you may approve what is excellent? The things that are important. The things that are God's will. And so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. And the third text from the book of Ephesians. At one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. The word pleasing is one of the words in the Old and New Testament that has to do with the will of God. If you have a will and you have a plan that includes people around you, then you would say if they buy on to that plan, that that's pleasing to you. That's exactly how this term is being used here. So what do we learn from these texts? Number one, that we need to put to the test or examine. That's what this word, dokimazo, in the Greek means. In other words, examine yourself before taking the Lord's table. Look inside, see if there's any sin that would prevent you from taking the table. And then from Luke, we read, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to try them out. There the word is used. I'm going to examine them, just like you took the car off the sales lot and you took it for a test drive to see if you wanted to buy it. Number two, a second way the word is used is to prove by testing. And this is the result of the examination, that the proof of your faith be more precious than gold, which is imperishable, even though tested by fire. So your faith is proved by going through the fire. Number three, you accept as proved or approve from these passages that by testing, you may discern what is the will of God. Now, let me ask you, who's being tested? You or God? When you're trying to discern the will of the God, will of the Lord, who are you testing? Are you testing yourself at self-examination, or are you testing God? Well, the word is used 23 times in the New Testament and is defined according to its context. But I want you to skip down from that middle part, though it's important, and go to my final bullet point. This is not our focus for the moment. Rather, we need to understand that God is also the object of testing. In other words, we come and test Him. How does that work? In other words, we test God's will. God not only tests us according to Scripture, but He also gives us a criteria by which to test ourselves and even to test what His will is in a certain sense, to prove what God's will is. Now, let's notice the Romans 12, 1 and 2 passage. Let's go to the last line that's in bold. Our sanctification gives us a kind of apparatus for perceiving what God wants us to do. So here's the person who can never, ever discover God's will, the person who's living in sin, the person who's avoiding His word, the person who has stopped praying, the person who no longer worships and serves, the person who seems to have fallen away into the dark night of the soul. And so people say, John, I used to hear the voice of God, but I can't any longer. And I just ask the question, who moved? You or God? God has always been steadfast. He's always been there. If we're close to the Lord and growing in grace, we should be able to hear His voice. Let's go to the Philippian text, so that you may approve what is excellent. So the second bullet point, loving God brings about an ability to prove the will of God, to have the knowledge and sensitivity to see things from God's perspective and to decide what to do in particular situations. Let me set you free. Many of you, not all of you, some of you are already there. So someone asks you to do something. It's like a magic formula in the church today around the nation and the world. Well, give me a few days to pray about this. There are people who are mature in Christ who, when that question is asked, can just immediately say, of course I'll do it. It's in my gift mix. I desire to do it. It's pleasing to the Lord. It's not prohibited by the Word of God. The Spirit's on me right now. And so, yes, I'm going to do it right now. Why do we need to say, let me procrastinate and put it off to pray, when we already know in the very moment that God's calling us to do it right then? Last paragraph. What you have here in this text is an opening of the eyes to see things God's way. There is the additional factor. You've got your knowledge of the situation. That's the situational perspective. Your awareness of God's norms. That's the deontological perspective in the triangle. You need to have this perception and sensitivity which opens your eyes to know. What group of people in the New Testament had no eyes to see, but they knew the deontological backwards and forwards and put phylacteries on their heads and on their doorposts? The Pharisees. You know why? Because they had no life in them. But when Jesus' life is in you, you can see a need and you can respond like that. I hope I can get through this illustration. So I'm at a Braves game when it was down where the Olympic Stadium came to be. And my son and I went to a game. And traffic coming out of the parking lot was just bumper to bumper, not moving. My son's in high school. And he looks out. I've never been able to tell this story very well without being moved emotionally. And he looks out the window. I'm looking ahead just to keep in the traffic slow, slow. And he says, "Look at that man. Dad, he has no legs. And just look at all the people walking by. They're not doing anything." He didn't know why he was in that circumstance. He just saw what he saw. And he jumped out of the car and emptied his pockets and gave the man what he had. That's what we're talking about here. We're responding to what the Spirit of God is putting on our hearts that imitates the character and the nature of God in His love and compassion. Now, the Ephesians text. Try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord, the last part of chapter 5, verses 8 to 10. In this passage, it is not the Word of God which is the light. Did you notice that? You are light in the Lord. I only saw this text as a senior in seminary for the first time. And I was an English minor. And we all know what a simile is. That we are like light, or someone is like darkness. But this does not use a simile, it uses a metaphor. You are light in the Lord. That's plain. The Word becomes a part of the believer's nature so that he is now enabled to walk in the light. You come to know, to approve, to like what He wants you to do. The picture is that you and I are changed. The light of Scripture is now internalized. One's moral sense is growing. You're loving more. You're more compassionate. You're more giving. You're more serving. It's like C.S. Lewis said in The Weight of Glory. If you saw another human being the way God has really made them in His image, you would be greatly tempted to bow down and worship them. That's what great creatures all of us are who have been made in the image of God. So we come to know the will of God by actually doing the will of God. Walking in the light leads us to a knowledge of His will. So now as we begin to wrap up quickly, and these notes again will be available on Perimeter's website and the Jackson Institute's, but just notice Proverbs 19:21. Many are the plans in a man's heart, but it's the Lord's purpose that prevails. In other words, don't hang back in fear, but say, "Lord, use me. Send me. Whatever you want me to do, I want to be under the banner of your purposes, your will for you and my life." Go to the bold at the bottom of this particular point. The thoughts of a man thus gain unity, substance, endurance, only insofar as he subjects himself to this counsel and makes his thoughts and actions conformable and subordinate to this counsel. But Lord, I don't like it. But John, do it. But Lord, there's danger. John, I called you to go. Fear not. And to all of us, there are many reasons. I think by now all of you know how much I love the Russian authors. And my wife and I have one more video to go to finish War and Peace that was completed by the BBC in 2016 with Lily James and many other actors. Some of the most beautiful scenery that I've ever seen in a movie, based on Tolstoy's novel War and Peace. But another one is Dostoevsky, The Idiot, Crime and Punishment, and here, The Brothers Karamazov. It's more than a simple statement, but it gets to the core of the issue when he says, if God does not exist, everything is permitted. And so we shouldn't even be talking about the will of God if there's no God. But the fact that God exists means that he has a will. He has norms and laws and precepts and wisdom literature from which we can learn and grow. We can know him and know his word. But what Dostoevsky is saying, if there is no God, then eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. There are no rules. Many of you know the name Mortimer Adler, the man who wrote the book that I love the most about reading, How to Read a Book. This is the man. He was an American philosopher, and he said that more consequences for thought and action follow from the affirmation or denial of God than from answering any other question. So if God exists, then let's go to him and say, show me your will. I long to do your will, O God. So applications to our present concerns. I'm going to go through these quickly without reading them. God has an eternal plan, and he's working all that out for his glory. Number two, nothing can succeed against the Lord's plan. Three, rather than being worried, anxious, nervous, God calls us to trust in him with whatever he allows into our life, just like Job, just like Abraham, just like David, just like Joseph in prison in Egypt. Four, the Lord will guide you through every crisis. Five, God will never, ever abandon us. Six, he will provide all of our needs, not once, according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And as Charles Bridges, the Puritan, wrote in his commentary on Proverbs, all is calm in heaven, however stormy it may be on earth. And I close with this last quote from Jim Kennedy in his book, Turn It to Gold. God makes it clear that whatever event comes upon us, no matter how grim or ghastly in itself, as soon as it touches our lives, the hand of God will reach down and take it captive. And God will not let go until it yields up its treasure to our soul. That is the promise of the Almighty. And now, let's take a few questions. And I know it's not a light topic, and I want to make sure I say at the beginning of this that there's not one of us in this room that has insights into the mystery of God's will, because there is mystery to it. And let me just say that no one has ever solved the problem of evil. So let's not have that question today. And let's go from there. Yes, Bonnie.
Oh, good. When I was with Campus Crusade.
And I'll repeat. Here's a mic.
Sorry.
There you go. That will help.
When I was with Campus Crusade, Bill Bright taught us to, first of all, surrender everything to the Lord. Be sure we have no unconfessed sin.
Right.
And to do the pros and cons. Are you saying that that's not good to do?
I'm seeing if this is from me or...
I don't know.
Let me see if I... Maybe it's I'm in front of the speakers. I'll have to stand here. So it's okay to do the pro and the con. I'm just saying that if you have 20 on one side and 3 on the other, it might be that he will lead you because of the 3. There may be a higher priority in there than in all 20 added up together.
That did happen to me.
Do I need to do something, Fritz? Okay.
John, okay. I want to ask you a question to comment on. When a person has a decision before them, a major decision like marriage or finances or changing jobs or moving out of the area, something like that, and he sought principles in the Word of God, finds nothing contradictory, nothing specifically leading, He sought the Spirit of God in his conscience and doesn't have any checks on his conscience. He sought the counsel of people who know him well and gets their input and then looks at the circumstances. Nothing seems to hinder it. All of those things line up, which is the normal way we'd say that we try to go. And then it goes into that, and then everything seems to go wrong in time. And he wonders, did I miss the will of God, or is God using a bad circumstance or these kind of things in my life? Give a comment on that.
Thank you, Bob. First of all, just to be a little personal, that's my story. About some events in my life, that's your story, because we know each other well. And it's many people's stories. The tendency is to see that everything went wrong, and let's just review. When there was nothing contrary to Scripture, I'm going to add one thing, when the circumstances seem good, and I'm going to add when many counselors have been consulted, and the wisdom is consistent, that you move ahead in that situation. But then after time, whatever length of time, it all begins to come unraveled. And so what Bob is saying, you look back and say, did I somehow miss the will of God? The comfort for me in those kinds of situations is to say, did I follow the word? Did I see anything that should have prevented me from doing it? Did someone tell me to look out, don't go that way, warn me? And if the answer is no, then I have to say, I'm in the middle of God's will like Joseph was, and Joseph was an innocent man. Stuart Briscoe said, and you know Briscoe, there are two people in the Old Testament that seem to just be moral super giants, Daniel and Joseph. And Briscoe's point was, everywhere you pricked Joseph and Daniel, they oozed with the Holy Spirit. So we look back and then we say, what did Joseph do to deserve that? Was he arrogant towards his brother? Absolutely. And God took 13 years to break him. So I began to say, and it's been a hard journey. I've shared it with my beautiful spouse, Colleen. You know, will I ever come out of this because of all that happened? But it's been a work in me and around me for his glory, and I believe also to humble. And I remember being at the bottom, and sometimes you know it. Everyone knows it. I didn't mean just you. But sometimes it takes going to the absolute bottom before we look up and cry out to the Lord. My life, because of my experiences, will never be the same. And I praise God for those today, because I have a different spirit in me than people that just learn theology. And they become heady and intellectual, but they don't have that personal brokenness. And I remember sitting by a waterfall in North Georgia with my Bible and another book and a journal and just praying that day. I walked so far into the woods in North Georgia that I knew if I died, no one would have found me. Off trails. And I said, oh God, take my life. Was I suicidal? No. I wouldn't have taken my own life. But I wanted to go home. That's where I was, at the bottom. And it was only within a matter of weeks when God heard my cry and began to lift me up once again. And I will forever praise him for that. And then the last thing I'll say, can we understand everything about the wise? And the answer is no. And that's where trust comes in. Lord, you lead me. You're my shepherd. You lead me beside still waters, but also through the valley of the shadow of death. Remember, it's not the death, it's not the valley of death, it's the valley of the shadow of death. If a truck is coming, like one illustration has been given in the past, and a father and a son are on the sidewalk and the shadow passes over the son, The dad just looks at him and says, look, the truck didn't run over you, the shadow did. It didn't hurt. And that's where God puts us sometime. That's a great question. Jack?
I think you answered a lot of my question in that response, but I wanted to ask, for you personally, has it gotten easier to determine his will? I mean, you've talked about intuition as a gift, and you've talked about praying and the focus being on God and glorifying him.
But is there anything we can do to turn that maybe down a little bit? I don't know what it is. Okay, go ahead.
But in your life, or as you mature, should we expect to determine God's will? Is it easier? Do you get to a point where it's easier to determine God's will?
Okay, let me try to repeat that. Is it easier to determine God's will as we grow? Yes and no. One, we keep looking to him in prayer and following the principles of his word that I've just taught this morning. But sometimes God can make us wait for many, many years. How many years did God make the Israelites in bondage in Egypt wait? Over 400 years. And some people have never seen the fulfillment of a promise that they felt God made to them after they're gone. Like George Mueller, who prayed for 60 years for three of his friends to come to Christ. One of them came to Christ before he died, and two others after. He never saw that. So it's easier in that sense, but I would say this is my most prevalent biblical picture of what it's really like. And so that you don't hear the picture first, but you hear my experience. I went through every one of these things with Colleen this summer for 4 months to determine if I should remain in Harvesters. It was agonizing. And now I stand before you and I can say, most definitely God wants me to leave and to devote myself to the things that he's called me to do through the Institute and other ways. But it was agonizing. We wept. It was painful. And in this room, there are people who were my personal counselors. Just as I read, in the counsel of many, there is wisdom. And many people wrote to me, spoke to me, and the end result was that God said, here it is. This is the time, and I do want you to leave and do what I'm calling you to do. So the picture in the Bible is Jacob wrestling with the angel of the Lord. And you all probably know this, but the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is Jesus himself. And at Jacob's ladder, he wrestled all night and said, I will not let you go until you bless me. And Jacob was blessed. But it was a wrestling match, and he limped for the rest of his life. I think it's ironic that I have arthritis in my right hip. And it's under control right now, and I'm walking normally without pain today. But this summer, I had a lot of pain, had to go get it x-rayed again. But I've often said, before I had that, I will limp the rest of my life. All right, Jack, you're next. Listen, I know some of you need to go. We'll stay about 5 more minutes, and if you need to go, please feel free that you're not disrupting and go ahead. Go ahead, Jack.
Yeah, I think sometimes in decision-making, we're solving for ourselves. What's best for us? How can we optimize our decision? And I think the Lord is optimizing for us and for his kingdom. If you look at a Johnny Erickson Tada, she never reached her potential, but think of her kingdom capacity that she reached in having the accident that she had. And so I think that whether it's humility, servanthood, whether it's God positioning you in a place that you can be more effective, you know, the Lord Jesus became poor so that we could become rich. So when he calls us to poverty, when he calls us to a lesser place, we shouldn't be surprised.
Very good. Yes, ultimately, remember, Jesus came to do the will of the Father. That is the most important, and he will get glory through everything that happens. And when we see it unfolded one day in heaven, and we'll see God's majestic plan of redemption and restoration, we'll be amazed. Is that...
So, thank you for that, Jack. One last question, and then we'll leave. Over here. Oh.
It's right here.
Judy.
Good morning, John.
Good morning.
Thank you so much for your words this morning. One thing that is really very troubling to me is to see my own country, the land of the free, home of the brave, going socialist so fast. I just don't see how that's God's will.
Okay. Whatever happened through yesterday has been God's will and up till this very minute. Because again, God's will cannot be thwarted. I'm picturing right now St. Augustine, who was an African man living in Alexandria, when he got the news in 410 AD that the barbarians had come and sacked Rome. And the Roman Empire was no more. And he wept. And I can see a general coming up over, in my mind's eye only, coming up over the hill where Vlad the Impaler lived in his castle in Poland. I've been to that castle. And there were so many people impaled on so many square yards, screaming in agony and pain, that the general who looked over that decided not to engage, and the whole army retreated. I don't understand how someone can be that cruel to put his best medical men together to figure out a way to impale someone up through their buttocks and miss the heart so that they suffer the longest on a stick. I don't understand, having been to Auschwitz, how Hitler and his men could do what they did. And I can hardly go into Yad Vashem anymore after six trips there, the Holocaust Center in Jerusalem, and Dachau. It's too hard. It's just too hard. And yet, is God in control of every minute thing in the world? We don't know if he'll bring revival. When revival came to the region where Jonathan Edwards was preaching, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, there were all kinds of sins, of prostitution and drunkenness, and God brought it in the middle of that, so people were falling down in the fields in repentance. We do not know if that may happen today. We also don't know if judgment will fall upon those that are evil in this country. I would be afraid if I were them and continue to push abortion with over 63 million dead babies in this country since Roe v. Wade. But I've often thought, God will get justice, and every person will be accountable for what they've done in the flesh. And I've often thought of an abortion doctor dying and standing before God, and God just says, look right, and he looks. And there are 63 million people living in heaven that were aborted while they were on earth. And what his feeling would be when Jesus says to him, if he hadn't repented and believed in Jesus, depart from me, I never knew you. I have to trust the justice of God as well as the love of God. And this is the God of history. It is his story.